Sirajul, I'm from India. Other than that, you got everything else right. But take your Bible, please, this morning. Go to Luke chapter number 15. It is a joy to be here this morning. Happy Father's Day to all those fathers. You know, it's easy to become a father. It's hard to be one. There's many men that become fathers and abandon their children and leave them. But it's a lifelong process of being a father, learning how to be a father. And so it's a great day to be able to encourage our fathers today. Well, young people did a recitation this morning of the story of the prodigal son. That's not really who the story's about. It's really about a gracious and loving father. Amen. We're going to look at this story this morning. What do you do when you lose something that's irreplaceable? Now, you may lose the Costco flyer or, something like that, and you go, oh, well. If you lose a ring that you got from your grandmother or something that's irreplaceable, you'll tear the house apart till you find it. And, you know, when man sinned, we lost our relationship with God. And since that time, God has been moving heaven and earth looking for lost people to bring back to himself. In fact, the Bible says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And by the way, before I get started, Levi, we weren't really having tryouts for the group, but seeing as you're wearing a blue coat and gray slacks and you did such a good job singing, you can just come with us in the van and you're in for tonight, okay? The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, a publican was simply a tax collector. They were really the lowest people socially and religiously in the life of Israel. We realize at this time that Rome occupied Israel, and so basically what the Romans would do is they would sell tax franchises. And these Israelites who had not much care about their own people would buy these tax franchises, and they would basically strong-arm people out of the taxes. They would take what the Roman portion was, and then whatever else they could get on top of that, they would take that from their people. They were sort of like the Israeli mafia. They would extort people of their money. And then it says in verse 1, there were sinners. These were people who were thought to have forfeited their relationship with God because of a lifestyle that was unfaithful to God's laws. So these were the open sinners of that day, and along with this group were criminals that worked with the tax collectors. They were the muscle of the operation, and they would help to collect the taxes. So the group that Jesus is talking to includes this group of publicans and sinners. In fact, rabbis said, let not anyone associate with such people, not even to bring them near to the law of God. So publicans and sinners were a lost cause. The rabbis even said, stay away from them. Don't even bring them God's word. They're hopeless. Then in verse 2, the Bible says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So on one end of the social spectrum, we have these publicans and we have these sinners. On the other end, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the self-anointed elite. They were the religious of Israel. The Pharisees had a very legalistic approach to religion. And they controlled the local synagogues, and they added law upon law to what God had already stated. In fact, there were over 600 laws that they had added to God's law. You couldn't spit on Sunday. That was considered breaking the law. And so they had the people in really a spiritual stranglehold. And then the scribes were those that interpreted the law. They helped the Pharisees with that. And so they worked together, and they really, controlled the people by their interpretation of the law of God. And so we have this one group, the publicans and sinners. Over here we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And at the end of verse 2, The Pharisees and scribes murmured. That means they spoke to each other throughout the crowd, and they said, "This man eateth with sinners." This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so the Pharisees and scribes drew one conclusion about Jesus Christ. I mean, the publicans and sinners were obviously Satan's crowd. I mean, that was obvious. They had no relationship with God whatsoever, no interest in it. And here was Jesus receiving them, eating with them. So because Jesus was hanging out with Satan's crowd, the only explanation could be that Jesus himself was an agent of Satan. And we know that's true because in another portion of the Gospels, they accuse him of casting a demon out of a man by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, "How can a house divided against itself stand?" and so forth. So they were under the impression that Jesus Christ was an agent of Satan. And so in this passage of Scripture, Jesus shares with them three parables or three stories to help them to understand why he had come. In the first part of Luke chapter 15, in verse 3-7, he tells the story of a man who has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them, and the Bible says he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and he goes after that one sheep that is lost, and when he finds it, he brings it back, he calls his family and friends together, and they rejoice because that which is lost is found. And the interpretation of the parable is found in verse 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So the meaning of the parable is simply this, that there is great rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents and trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. More than 99 people sitting in church on a Sunday morning. Then the next parable involves a woman who lost a coin. Now, I don't know if there's significance there with the woman losing something. Well, I guess the man lost something too, so we're even, okay? So this woman loses this coin in her home. It was worth about a day's wage. And she loses it, same thing. She finds the coin, she calls her family and friends together, and they rejoice because that which is lost is found. And the interpretation of the parable, once again, is verse number 10. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And Jesus wants the Pharisees and scribes to understand that they are as far from God as the publicans and sinners are. Sure, they put off the air of being religious and righteous, but they're just as lost as the publicans and sinners are. And now he tells the story that we would call the story of the prodigal son. And before we get into the story of the prodigal son, we need to understand the Middle Eastern culture of this day. They were very different than we are in that they had one thing that we don't have. Their life was controlled by shame and honor. Now, ours is to an extent, but it doesn't really matter which one you are. You can be shameful or you can be honorable, but you'll get in the press anyway. But in their day, they were very, very, very loath about bringing any shame to their family name. And it was very important for them that they lived an honorable and upright lifestyle so that people would think of them as being very honorable. And it was particularly true of the Pharisees. They had taken it upon themselves to be the authors or the describers of what was considered an honorable lifestyle. And so as they begin to hear this story of the prodigal son, to them, it was the most wild, crazy, unbelievable, shameful story that they had ever heard in their entire life. And it begins in verses 11 and 12 with a shameful demand. With a shameful demand. Notice what the Bible says in verse 11. This is Jesus speaking, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father.'" Now it sounds very honorable. He's being respectful to his dad. He calls him father. But then notice what he says. give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think it would be very rude and shameful for me to go and ask my dad for my inheritance while he's still alive. It was akin of this boy saying to his dad, can you hurry up and die so I can get my money out of you? That's what he was saying to him. Dad, I want my inheritance now. He doesn't want his father to have a relationship with him anymore. He doesn't want his father telling him what to do. He wants his money and he wants it now. And this was unheard of in Israel. It was a very shameful thing for this young man to do. But in verse number 12, we see a shameful display on the father because the father says, okay. The end of verse 12, and he divided unto them his living. I mean, what is this father doing? He's going to give this rebel what he wants? I mean, the Pharisees are thinking, well, this is a very shameful thing for this son to ask his father for his inheritance. The father should have punished the son. But he doesn't. He gives him his inheritance. It's a public embarrassment. The father needs to protect his honor, but he does the exact opposite. He acts in a shameful way toward himself. So the Pharisees are thinking, well, no son would ask his father to do that. No father would agree to do it. By the way, the older son in the family was the one who had the job of protecting the father's honor. And we see him nowhere to be found. In fact, just by implication in the story, it would seem that he was willing to accept his inheritance as well. And we see in verse 13 then, we see a shameful disobedience because the Bible says not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance on riotous living. Notice it says, not many days after. Now we have to understand this is a huge estate. The Bible says, as we read this story, that there are servants, there are hired men, there are musicians, there's a fatted calf. All of this tells us that this was an extremely wealthy father. And so there may have been upwards of 200 people living around this compound that he was able to support through work and so on the farm. And so this was a big, big operation. So how would you liquidate a portion of that in a hurry? Well, he would have to sell at a discount, put it on Kijiji, get whatever you can for it. And in Jewish culture, even if you bought it, you couldn't take it until the father died. So it was really a future investment. So this son is going, hey, I have my inheritance for sale. Now my dad is really healthy and he's only 65, so you may have to wait a while. But I mean, once he croaks, it's all yours. So what will you give me for it? Because the Bible says not many days hence, he took whatever he could get from it, and he went into a far country. And by the way, when he did this, there would be a funeral. Because verse 24, it says, for this my son was dead. Because of the son's insolence and his asking for his inheritance and wanting nothing to do with the father anymore, they would have a funeral. He was dead to the family. And so he wasted his inheritance on sinful living. Well, how do we know that? Well, verse 30, the Bible says that the older son says, soon as this thy son hath come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. So this son goes to this foreign country. He's obviously doing some partying. He's visiting prostitutes. And he blows all of his money. So he's in a bad way. But on top of that, the Bible says in verse 14, when he had spent all, so up until this point, everything in this story is his fault. He asked his dad for his inheritance. He goes to a far country. He wastes it all. He's put himself in this bed. But now the Bible says there arose a mighty famine in the land. And he began to be in want. The Bible says he went and joined, or he glued himself to a citizen. Now, we have some, you know, people around the streets here that will beg and so forth. But if you've ever been to a third world country, they're like beggars on steroids. They won't let you go. They'll follow you. They'll pester you. They'll bother you. And that's what this guy did. He glued himself to this guy. And this guy was going, wherever he was going, this guy said, "Hey, can you have some food? Can I have some food? Can I have some money? Can I have some food?" And finally, the guy said, "Go feed my pigs." And so he goes into his field and he's feeding his pigs. And can't you almost feel the shame in this story? The shame of him approaching his father for his inheritance while his father is alive. The shame of the father saying yes. The shame of selling the estate sheep. The shame of turning it into cash. The shame of being a beggar. The shame of feeding pigs. Verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. If he could have got his head between the pigs to eat their food, he would have. I mean, no Jewish boy is going to do this, is he? And then pigs? They were the dirtiest animals to Jews. They wouldn't even look at them. They didn't even eat them. The Bible says he came to himself in verse 17 and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to eat, and I perish with hunger?" He's at the point now where he realizes if there's not some sort of change, he is going to die. He has nothing. There's no welfare. There's no social assistance. He's in a far country. He's completely broke. He's laying in a swine pen. And he's now desperate. And by the way, could I just stop at this point in the story and tell you that sin is rebellion against God? And God will give you the freedom to choose your sin. He will let you take it as far as you want to go. And sin is simply a desire to run from God, avoid all responsibility or accountability to God. We see that in this young man's life, and if you're running from God, it's exactly the same. And now we see a shameful dejection in verse 17. The Bible says, he came to himself. Now sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we realize that we have a problem, and that's what this young man does. He came to himself, and he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare?" Now, in Israelite culture, they had servants who lived with a family. They were on the full-time payroll. They were basically servants for life, but they also had hired servants. They were like day laborers. They would wait outside the gates of the compound, and if they needed 10 workers for the day, they would hire them, and they would come in and work, and they would pay them at the end of the day. And this young man says, even these guys that work for my dad for day labor, he pays them well, and they have enough to spare. They go home with leftovers. And so he says to himself in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Literally, "I have sinned as high as heaven." It's piled up so high. And now he's not only going to have to face his father, he's going to have to face his older brother. And the way he treated his father, according to Jewish law, he would also have to face the village. Part of that cultural punishment for that kind of behavior was public mockery and shaming. As he would walk through the village, they would begin to publicly vilify him and mock him and shame him. And he says to himself, "I'll go back. I won't ask for anything. I'll just work for my dad as a hired laborer, minimum wage. I'll work for him from day to day. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the humiliation. I just want to reconcile with my father." And the Pharisees are thinking, "Oh, yeah. He's going to go home, and daddy's going to lay the hammer down on him. The law and justice are finally going to belong to the Father." But it doesn't happen that way. In fact, we see in verse 20 a shameful declaration from the father. The Bible says, and he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the son is far outside the village, and his father sees him and he feels compassion and he ran to him. The Pharisees are saying, compassion? That's just weakness. This guy doesn't deserve compassion. He deserves the law brought down on him. His son shamed him. He ought to nail him to the wall. By the way, according to Jewish law, the father could leave the son in the middle of the village tied up for 4 days before he had to come and speak with him. Also in that culture, Middle Eastern noblemen did not run. In fact, you can actually read historical Jewish articles and things written about the fact that you didn't run if you were a man. Also, they wore robes to the ground so their legs wouldn't be seen, and it was a shame for them to show their legs and to run. They would have to lift up their robes in order to move. The Bible says the father ran to his son. The Greek word is sprinting in a race. He ran as fast as he could through the son, to the son. The father is running through the town, bringing the shame on himself and deflecting it from his son. And he gives his slop-covered, pig-smelling, dirty son a big hug and a kiss. The son should have been beaten. Instead, he's kissed by his father. And to the Pharisees, by running through the streets, this father was making a shameful declaration of himself. This father has no honor. He's a fool. And we see in verse 22 a shameful delight. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The best robe was a beautiful embroidered robe that was worn by the father and probably his father before him. It was a family heirloom passed along. The father said, put that family heirloom on my son. He said, put the ring on his finger. It had a stamp on it, a family symbol to stamp official documents. It was like the father giving the son the keys to his kingdom. He said, put shoes on his feet. Slaves and hired men didn't wear shoes, but sons did. The father is giving this son a completely high-end makeover. It's just like God showering his grace on us when we sin. He makes us new. He cleans us up. And the father says, verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. The rich had one calf that they would keep for a very special occasion. Remember, as we're learning about this, Jesus had already said in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And by the way, one thing we need to understand, that this celebration was aimed at the Father. It was not for the son, it was for the father. The son got the robe, the ring, the shoes, but the party is to honor the gracious father who accepted his son back. And this calf that they killed would have fed about 100 to 200 people. They didn't eat meat every day like we do, so this was a very special occasion. Well, why was it so special? Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Pharisees and scribes at this point were pulling out their hair. Unless you're me or Brother John, then they're just rubbing their head vigorously because there's no hair to pull out. This story is absolutely wrong. It's the most shameful story they've ever heard in their lives. Nobody could possibly act like this father and son. But thankfully, Jesus brings one more character in, and surely this guy will set things straight. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. Yes, finally somebody is going to get some justice. I mean, the younger son's acting foolishly. The older, the father has no honor in himself. He's just letting his kid push him around. But this guy's angry. Finally, we're going to get some justice. In this culture, the oldest son was to plan all of the special events. The father didn't even call him to tell him that his brother was home. He didn't send a messenger out to the field, because the older son had no relationship with his father. And one of the reasons we know that is verse 28. He had the same reaction as the Pharisees. Why are you treating this wicked person like this? Don't talk to him. Don't you know what he's done? What are you doing inviting him into our home and killing the fatted calf and having music? And he refuses to enter the party. If for no other reason, he should have entered because it was his father. Once again, we see the father condescend to his children. The father goes out to the older son, and he begs him to come in. And by the way, this was very shameful to the father that he had to leave his party and his 200 guests and walk out to his older son who refused to come in. In verse 29, the older son lays out his case and says, Lo, these many years do I serve thee. That word serve is the word doulos, or slave. He says, Dad, I've been your slave all of these years. And by the way, the religious pretenders will never admit their own sin. Because he goes on to say, Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Now that is typical for a firstborn child to say. Now, I'm a middle child, we have it the worst, but the oldest child, always, I'm perfect, I've never disobeyed mom and dad, but you middle children, you're nothing but trouble, you know. That's what he said, Dad, I have never transgressed one of your commandments. And then he goes on to say, Yet thou never gavest me a kid, you didn't even sacrifice a goat for me. And notice why the older son wants a party, that I may make merry with my friends. He had no interest at all with doing anything with his father. Well, what's the father's response? Verse 31, he said unto him, Son. It's the Greek word technon, my child, my boy, my beloved. Once again, this would have driven the Pharisees mad. I mean, now this older son deserves a slap. He's been so ignorant to his father, and his father shows him grace. And the father says, It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. And the question this morning is, why does God do this? Because he rejoices over one sinner that repents. Do you know the story doesn't have an ending? It just stops. I mean, how would you like to write the ending? Well, the younger son comes back and moves in and goes to Reformers Unanimous. The older son says sorry to his dad, and they all appear on Oprah, and everything's happy. Oprah's not on anymore. I don't know, whatever the daily talk show is. But in a way, the ending's already been written. Because the Pharisees, who represent the older brother, not long after this, would take Jesus, beat him, nail him to a tree. Just as the older son had beaten his father with his horrible words, these Pharisees would beat Jesus and put him to death. Do you know why? Because they had endured enough shame at the hands of this Messiah. I mean, he receiveth sinners and eateth with them, when what they really deserve is punishment. And the father who should have beaten the prodigal son is beaten to death by the older son in the greatest act of sin ever committed. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this room this morning, you are either the younger son, or the older son, or you're somewhere in between. If you're the younger son, the father's peering down the lane this morning. If he sees you come to him, he will run to you. He wants to bear your shame, take away your sin, and invite you into his family. Maybe the older son, you say, no, those people, they don't deserve mercy. Look how they live. Just remember, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Pastor?